Good morning, Grace Church. Today's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sacrificed in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that it was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here, all your bright, shining faces today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this good morning and the opportunity that we've already had to celebrate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for all these songs that we've been singing, the reminder that they are of your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord. Father, we thank you for the many ways that you've answered prayers in our midst. And there's quite a few examples that we could point to that. Lord, most obviously maybe is Adam being here with us and the way that you've helped him with his recovery, Lord. But there are many other examples. And Lord, we also this morning lift up to you the needs that each person here has, Lord. And Father, you know where each one of us is, Lord. You know the needs that we have, Lord, whether it's needing a job or needing friendship, needing encouragement, Lord. God, you know where we're at. And I just ask, God, that you would meet each one of us today in a special way. Father, encourage us of your goodness, Lord, I pray. And I just thank you, Father, for how you do intimately care for every single one of us. Thank you for how you've shown us that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God is so incredibly generous. I don't know if you ever spend time thinking about that, but God is so generous and so good to us in so many ways. Every single time we take a breath of air, we're breathing air that God created. Every time we eat a meal, a delicious meal, God made that food. He invented from scratch the idea of food, and he made that food. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God could have made the world a very boring place. He could have put us inside of some kind of digital simulation like a video game or something like that, but he didn't. He made this world beautiful and filled it with incredible variety and all sorts of amazing things. In the Garden of Eden, when God first made Adam and Eve and put them in there, and gave them this place to live, he tells them that they can freely eat from any of the fruit of the trees, of any tree in that garden, except for one. There's only one that he's saying, don't eat this. But everything else, you may freely enjoy. There are, today, still, thousands of types of fruits and vegetables that God has given us to freely enjoy. On top of that, we have bacon. Where's Brian? We have bacon, and we have cheeseburgers, and we have ice cream. I mean, there's so many good things that God has made. Praise the Lord. God also, from the very beginning, created the woman so that the man would not be alone. And marriage is, you know, this source of incredible potential for joy and pleasure and fellowship, you know, and purpose. God is just so generous. He's so good to us. He fills the world with beauty for us to enjoy, and then he also makes it really interesting. Like, God created fire, which keeps us warm and gives us light and also gives us something fun to do in the evenings, right? God made the air dense enough that we can fly airplanes through it and they don't fall down. God made the light spectrum in such a way that there's enough cool things happening there that we can use it to send radio signals or make our cell phones work. Right? God gave us all this incredible stuff in the way that he made the world. He also gave us inquisitive minds so that we would want to figure it all out. And he gave us the ability to comprehend how these things work. He gave us abstract reasoning so we can read words on a page and that means something to us. He gave us the ability to create beauty with art and music and literature, like all these different things that God filled the world with. He also gave us opportunities to know about him. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. But even after they're separated from him, we find out through the pages of Scripture, God never left us without some way of knowing him. And so as the generations go on, they have Adam and Eve that can tell them all about him. But they also have guys like Enoch who walked with the Lord, right? And then as we read on, we find out that at all points in history, there was always some testimony to who God is. There was always an opportunity to learn about God and get to know him personally. And so whether it's through the prophets or the apostles or pastors or the Bible or whatever the season of time is, or you, like you are testimony of God, every season through all of history, God has given us opportunity to know about him. Because he is so good and generous. Of course, the greatest display of his goodness is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us to reveal who God is and help us to understand his goodness, his incredible love towards us. And we see that Jesus came, and in the midst of a rebellious people, Jesus gives his life that they might have salvation, that they might be restored, reconciled in that relationship back to God. And why does he do this? He does it because God loves us. Now, everything I've just described, all of that could be summarized with one word. And that word, it's a biblical word, that word is grace. Grace is often described, or often defined, as the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. And that's a pretty good definition. It captures this idea that we didn't earn God's favor. Okay, it's not like somehow we were able to give something to God that he doesn't already have. God created everything. Literally, how could we possibly give him something he doesn't already have? So we didn't earn it, and we certainly didn't merit this through our goodness. So this idea that it's unmerited favor, that's helpful, that's unmerited, but it's also that this word favor, I think, is really helpful. It's the idea of his goodwill poured out toward us, that he has favor, goodness towards us. And in his favor towards us, he did all those things I just described of a beautiful world and revealing himself to us, his son Jesus Christ, who came and lived with us, gave himself for us. And he's continued to show favor towards us. He continues to show favor towards us, even when we don't represent him well in this world as he intended for us to. He continues to show favor to us. But that word grace, it also means more than just unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is a nice handy definition, but there's more to it. In ancient times, especially, the Greek word for this is charis. So if you've ever met a young lady named Charis, her name means grace. Okay, so charis is the Greek word for this. And in ancient times, this word grace was used in a variety of different ways. So in the Greek culture, grace was the gift that you would give to somebody. Okay, so if a wealthy benefactor decides to go in and build a new building in a city in order to kind of demonstrate his kindness to this city or benefit them in some way, that gift would be referred to as charis. It was grace that he was giving to them. If a person wants to help the poor, the gift is called charis. It's grace. Grace can refer to the gift itself. Grace can also refer to the quality of the gift. If it's beautiful or pleasing in some way, it's a gracious thing. And so Paul in Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is your speech should be winsome, attractive in some way. It should be pleasing. So in the same way the gift can be the gift, or grace can be the gift, grace is also a reference to the quality of that gift. Here's the part that's interesting. Grace can also be the response to the gift. Okay? This is most clearly seen in our English word gratitude, which comes from the word grace. Okay? So another way to say this is grace can function kind of both ways in Greek, where grace, when you give somebody a gift, that's grace, but the proper response to receiving a gift is to return grace. It's to show gratitude back to that person. So this was really foundational in the world that Paul lived in. So when Paul uses this word grace, this is the kind of framework that he's thinking through, that grace is received and responded to by grace. And so it's a very foundational part. And so when a wealthy benefactor would give an extravagant gift to help others, there's always an expectation that there would be grace returned in some way. Okay, they weren't expected to pay for the gift, right? You're never going to pay back the wealthy benefactor for this. But there's some kind of response of gratitude, right? And so that gratitude looks like loyalty or obedience or public thanks in some way. And so in a sense, you could say in this culture, this time, every significant gift had strings attached. Okay, there was some expectation of a response. Now that might sound weird to us, this idea of a gift with strings attached, but we do the same thing. Okay, so let me just play out this scenario. It's you know, early December. Somebody comes up to you and they give you a Christmas gift. What's the first thing that you think of? Oh, man, now I got to get them a gift. Why do we do that? It was a gift. It's free, right? But there's some expectation of a response. So it's either, now I got to give them a gift, or at very least, you need to say thank you in some way that, like you tell your kids, like you have to mean it, you know, right? You have to say it like you mean it. So there has to be some kind of response of gratitude. If another example of this, if a wealthy donor comes to a university and gives a large sum of money, what are they going to do? They're going to name something after him, right? They're going to put his name on the building, the Arthur S. DeMoss building, right? Or they're going to do something, they're going to put a plaque somewhere on campus that has his picture or says something nice about him, right? There's going to be some kind of public expression of gratitude. It's very similar to what they did back then. The only difference is they were a little more formalized in it. It was a very strong expectation. So the proper response to a gift is to show gratitude. If it's a small gift, it's a small display of gratitude. If it's a really big gift, there should probably be a pretty significant expression of gratitude. That's the idea. One more thing about this word grace is it's a very relational word. Okay, this is not transactional. It's a very relational word. So the reason a benefactor gives a gift, especially in this culture at this time, was to establish a relationship with someone or to strengthen that relationship. And when someone receives that gift, they understand that. They understand that they're in a relationship with this person by receiving that gift. And they understand that there's some form of obligation that I need to show gratitude for this, okay? All of that forms the background of what Paul does here. Paul is praying a prayer of gratitude, there's that word, gratitude, back to God for what he's done. So God has extended grace, and Paul's responding to that with gratitude. And so let me just read verse 4 here. It says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Okay, the word that Paul uses here for thank you, to give thanks, is basically good grace. Okay, that's if you were to directly translate it over, it's to give good grace, right? So God has given us grace, and I'm going to give good grace back to him. I'm going to say thank you, and I'm going to show my gratitude back to him. And so that's the idea here. And what Paul's doing is he's explaining that he is grateful to God for the good work that God is doing in these people, in this church in Corinth. And he recognizes, God, you have been so good to them, and I am grateful to you. It's also interesting, grace and gratitude are kind of this two-way street where God is continually showing grace to them. And Paul says he is continually, and we should be continually responding in gratitude back to God. It says, I give thanks, I give thanks always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you. He says similar things in other places. Over in Philippians 1:3, he says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Every single time I think about you. And I want to just pause there for a second. I want you guys to think about your community here at Grace Church. Is this an occasion for you to give gratitude back to God? When you think about your fellow Christians and friends here, it ought to be an opportunity for us to say, wow, God, thank you for the way you're pouring out grace in these people's lives, including my own, and give gratitude back to God. Every time we think of one another, it's an opportunity for us to give thanks to God. One more thing that this is really important, we dare not miss this, is in verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So all this grace, all the goodness, everything that's being received is done in Christ Jesus. They have placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah, and God's grace is being poured out to them through him. Absolutely crucial point. Paul is like really driving this home because he says in these first 9 verses, he mentions Jesus Christ 10 times. Okay? It's not maybe quite as noticeable. We might gloss over that, but 10 times he mentions Jesus Christ in 9 verses. That's not an accident. And what he's trying to drive home is God's blessing comes to you in Christ. Apart from Christ, that's not true, right? But the greatest blessings that we receive come to us in Christ. And so if you want to experience this unmerited favor from God in its fullest, you need to be in Christ. You need to put your faith in Jesus and identify with him. And so then Paul explains, okay, here's the 2 ways that he sees God's grace at work in them, or at least 2 ways that he's going to point out. The first one is that God's grace is evident in the abilities that he has given these folks. And so let me read verses 4 through 7 here. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has gifted them in a very specific sense. He has given them, speech and knowledge. He sometimes gives me speech too. He has enriched them in every way, but specifically in speech and knowledge. Why does he mention speech and knowledge here? Well, as we read on in this letter, we're going to find out that they were kind of obsessed with the ability to speak or the ability to have special wisdom and knowledge and insight. And they were often claiming it as their own abilities, right? Look how good and eloquent I am, or look how, which I'm not at the moment, or look how much insight and knowledge I have. And we still do the same thing today, right? Sometimes we boast about ourselves. Sometimes we do what they were doing in Corinth, which was boasting about the person that they were following. Okay, I follow John MacArthur, or I like John Piper, or I like Charles Stanley, or Tim Keller, or Mark Dever. Pick your favorite preacher, whoever it happens to be, who do you follow, right? And they were boasting about how great that person was. And Paul is going to address that in detail, but here he's laying some foundational work with the reminder, any good thing any of those people have is a gift from God. They can't claim credit for it when it's something that they've received. And so Paul is therefore giving all the credit, all the gratitude to God for this gift of grace that's been given to them, that they have every gift they need. Everything has been provided to them. And just an interesting one thing I want to point out, he says, you are not lacking in any gift. That you is plural. I wish it had y'all in here. I lived in Texas for a while. I really like the word y'all. It would be really handy. I've heard that there's a y'all Bible that somebody put out that basically takes all the plural yous and puts y'all in there. That would be super great. I don't know who does that, but I want to find that one. Anyway, Paul's telling them that as a group, God has graciously given them everything that they need. He's not holding out on them. He's not holding out on us. God has freely gifted us with all the things that we need. The other thing he says is that God's grace is evident in them in the promise that he has given to them. I want to read this again. This is really important what he says here. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he makes reference to the future hope that we have. He says, you're waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he's going to sustain you to the end. And he mentions in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul's doing here is he's putting everything into perspective. He's taking all of life and putting it all into perspective. He says, you have jobs and you have families and you have responsibilities and you have all these things in life. Every part of life that you have, all of that is temporary. It's all temporary. Because what we are doing, the way we are living our lives, we are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when Jesus will return. And the most important thing is if you're ready for that day. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? He's going to come with power and great glory as the King of Kings. And for those who put their trust in him, that's the greatest possible day. We long for that day. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We long for that day. But for those who don't put their trust in him, who have not made peace with God, that is a terrifying day. And you do not look forward to that day. This comes with great warning for you. And so everything hinges on whether we're ready for his return. Are we ready for his return? Is it a source of comfort or is it a source of a little bit of dread for you looking ahead to Jesus as King of Kings, as the ultimate judge returning to earth? Here's the promise he gives to those who have faith in Christ. He says it right here in verse 8. He says that he will sustain you to the end guiltless. Incredibly important. For those who are in Christ, this is a promise. He will sustain you to the end guiltless. I want to point out two words in there. One word is will. He will sustain you to the end guiltless. Not he could or he might, hopefully. No, he says he will sustain you to the end. And the other word is guiltless. Guiltless. Having no guilt. No charge can be brought against you. It was a legal term. One ancient document is, you know, they find these ancient papyri. And one ancient document describes a woman who had been abandoned by her husband. And she's trying to defend herself and say, it wasn't my fault. And she said, and she uses this word, guiltless or blameless. It was a legal term. And so everything we recognize is that we are not going to face an accusation of guilt in the day that Christ returns. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will be guiltless on that day. Now, what about that terrible thing that you said? Or what about that terrible thing that you did that one time? That time that you don't even want to talk about? It's all covered in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are guiltless. God will look at you and he will render the verdict innocent, guiltless. And Satan, the accuser, can say whatever he wants. He can bring in any accusation against you, but in Christ, you are guiltless. If you're in Christ, this is a guarantee. You are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. I want to read for you. Here's what our Grace Church Statement of Faith says about this. This is based on what the scriptures are saying. It says, "We believe that all who exercise genuine faith in Christ will persevere in their faith and ultimately be saved. God, who cannot fail, will in the end present every one of his children faultless before the presence of his glory and conform to the image of his Son as he has promised." This verse right here is one of those examples of this promise. He will sustain you to the end guiltless. This is such good news because apart from this, it would be terrifying to stand before God, who is the ultimate standard for righteousness, and recognize that we have fallen short and recognize that we can't fix that on our own. And so this is an amazing promise. And what Paul's doing is he's laying the groundwork here for everything else he's going to deal with them. He's laying groundwork for the things that he's going to address later on in this letter. Now, what I want to do is I want to, for a moment, talk about a few of the lies that the folks in Corinth may have been tempted to believe, lies that we may be tempted to believe, and how this truth confronts those lies. Okay, so lie number one is that I can take credit for my intelligence and my giftedness. Okay? And that somehow my intelligence and giftedness make me better than you, right? I don't know if you've ever felt like that. If you happen to be gifted in some way, have you ever felt like you were better than other people? When I was in high school, before high school, when I was growing up, I was always the fastest kid I knew. I loved running. My favorite game was capture the flag because I'd just outrun people. And so it was really fun. That was true until I got to high school and tried out for the track team. And there was a kid on the team that could beat me at the 100-meter dash by 2 full seconds, okay? Which in 100 meters is like an hour and a half. I mean, that's like so long. He's like way ahead of me. I could run it in 12 and a half seconds. He could run it in 10 and a half seconds. Okay, now the world record's like 9.6. He was like less than a second off the world record. I mean, the kid was so fast. Jerry Evangelista. I do wonder whatever happened to him. But he was so fast. Up to that point, I always thought I was fast because I was trying really hard, you know. No. I was fast because God gave me some ability, and he happened to give Jerry a lot more of that ability, whatever that juice is that he had, you know. The lie is that we can take credit for our gifts and then act superior to other people. But Paul's reminding us any ability you have is a gift from God. Some people, you know, some people have an amazing singing voice, or maybe they're skilled as a writer, or maybe they have physical strength, or maybe they're super good looking. You know, you can't take credit for those things. You didn't make yourself good looking. God did that, right? It's a gift from God. Lie number two, which is also important, is if I don't have those things, that God's holding out on me. That God's holding out on me because I'm not as good looking as Bear, you know. God's just not generous, right? You know, my lack of intelligence or my lack of giftedness in some area could create jealousy or bitterness in me. That's actually going to become a major part of the conversation when we get to chapters 12 through 14 here and we start talking about spiritual gifts, of jealousy of other people's gifts. But God is generous. And God has freely given gifts to the church. And what we're going to find out is that God has not given every single person every single gift, and that's on purpose. God wants to bless the people, and maybe he's going to bless the people through one person this way and another person this way. But every single person gets to be a blessing to the community, but in different ways. right? So we shouldn't look at someone else and respond with jealousy. So that's the second lie that I think he's laying foundational groundwork here. The third lie is that there's a danger that our future is not secure. And some of the folks here were questioning the resurrection. They're going to talk about that later in this. Some of them were living in very sinful ways. Some were trusting in their own wisdom. But Paul reminds them that our future is secure, but only in Christ. Only in Christ do we have security before God. And so he's laying that groundwork. And that leads us to one final thing that I want to point out this morning. Verse 9 shows us the grounds for our confidence. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How is it that we can be sure that we are secure before God? Well, it's because God is faithful to his promises. And this promise here that you will be sustained to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful to keep that promise. The same God who called us by his grace into the fellowship of his Son will also sustain us right through to the end. Philippians 1:6 says this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? God started a work in you. He's not done. He's going to bring it to completion. And praise God, every one of us, we know we're not done. He's still at work on us. But he will bring that to completion. That good work that he's doing in you, he will bring that to completion. So what Paul's reflecting here is that we have everything that we need for now. They're not lacking any gift. God has freely blessed them with these things, but the best is yet to come. Amen? Some days I feel that more than others. The best is yet to come. We haven't arrived yet. And we look forward to that day when Jesus returns. We are waiting for that day. That is our hope. And it is a sure, secure hope. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Paul, in his gratitude, poured out his life for. I want to read Acts 20, verse 24, where Paul is describing his approach to ministry. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I love that phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. Gospel means good news, the good news of God's generous gift to us. That's what that's saying, the gospel of God's grace. And it's simply this, that Jesus gave his life for us, so that we could have peace with God. We owed a debt because of our sin. Jesus paid the debt. Jesus not only paid the debt, not only are we guiltless, the other half of that is Jesus, the theological word is imputed his righteousness to us. Not only is our negative paid off, but we now have this infinite credit of the righteousness of Christ to our account. Jesus died for our sins. He also rose again to show us the eternal life that will be ours in Christ. And this is good news. This is good news. How do we respond to something like this? I think the thing that we ought to remember is that when you are given a gift, you should respond in gratitude. The first thing to do is to receive the gift. You can imagine giving a Christmas gift to someone and they don't receive the gift. That's kind of insulting, right? If someone doesn't receive the gift. So the very first thing to do is to receive the gift. And I would just encourage you today, if there's anybody here who has not received this free gift of salvation, the first thing that you ought to do is to respond by faith and receive what God has offered to you. God wants to restore this relationship. God wants you to have peace with him, that there would no longer be this barrier, this separation between you and God. And we are separated from God because of our sins, but God has provided the way to restore that. So the very first thing is to receive that gift. But then also, the other part of that is just to show gratitude, to give good grace back to God, to show gratitude to God for what he has done in our lives. And the scriptures are full of talk about what this looks like. Paul over in Romans 12, it's not on the screen, but over in Romans 12, he talks about your life as a living sacrifice. You just live your whole life as a living sacrifice of praise to God. It's an expression of gratitude for what God has done for us. I would just encourage you to consider the good grace that God has given to you in every area of life, but especially in Christ. And reflect on this fact that the response to this ought to be gratitude, and consider how that looks in your life. Let's pray. Father, I just ask God that you would once more impress on our hearts your goodness and your generosity and your grace towards us. God, you are so good to us. And Lord, we just thank you for these things. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would do this good work in their heart of bringing them to you in faith. Lord, draw them to yourself. Help them to see the marvelous goodness of what's offered in Christ, how good Jesus is. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, may we respond in gratitude. Lord, help us not to be like those who fail to give you thanks for what you've done. But Lord, may we live lives that are just an outpouring of gratitude back to you, Lord. You are continually pouring out your grace in our lives. Help us to continually respond to you in gratitude. Father, we love you, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite forward the worship team and the folks that are going to be serving communion. We take the Lord's Supper here as a church together, and often the Lord's Supper is referred to as communion. And I want to talk about why it's called communion, because that's kind of an unusual word. It's a word that shows up, if you have an old King James Bible, that word shows up in the old King James Bible. In the newer versions, it usually gets translated as either fellowship or participation. It's the word that Paul uses here when he says, God's faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what it's talking about is our participation together in Christ. We have a shared participation in Christ, and that's what unites us together as believers, as followers in Christ, is our common bond in Christ. And Paul talks about that over here in chapter 10, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. And he says these words, verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And so he reminds us that we are all sharing together in this common reality in Christ, and that's what unites us together. The Lord's Supper is a gift that God gave to the church. It's a reminder, a visual reminder of what he has offered to us. That salvation comes by receiving Christ by faith, and in the same way we receive, we eat the bread and drink the cup, in the same way that we're receiving, we're showing kind of a picture visually of what it means to receive Christ for ourselves. Because of that, the Lord's Supper is for everybody who is a believer in Christ. And so whether you're a member here and you've been here for a long time, or you're a guest with us this morning, we would encourage you to join us in taking the Lord's Supper if you're a believer. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, we would ask you to refrain, not to single anybody out, but just because this is for those who belong to Christ. And so it's an opportunity really to reflect on Christ himself and what he has done for us. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to encourage you guys to go up the outside aisles and then come back either from the outside or from the middle here. Let me just pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you once again for your amazing grace that you've extended to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I thank you, Lord, that you have freely offered this gift to all people, that every single person, no matter what their background, what their history, what they've done, Lord, every single one of us can be guiltless because of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Father, thank you for how that unites us together. And I pray this in Jesus' name.